believers throughout Macedonia and Achaia. I want to be like them. It's a model church, an irresistible church, a church that people want to attend, they want to be part of, they want to be like that church, like those people. So what is it about them that made them irresistible? What is it about the church that made the church a model church? That all the believers want to be like that. What is it about the church? Well, as we think about the Thessalonian believers, they want to be like, they're modeling and imitating Paul and Silas. What were Paul and Silas like? Well, we know what they were like when they were there because they tell us in the letter, in the second chapter. They describe their heart. They open their heart. They share what they were like. They remind the people, hey, you remember what happened when we were there. This is what we did. This is what we were like. And essentially, listen, this is it. It's like a family. It's because it's a community. And the picture that they paint of their time there is a family picture. It's really like a paternal picture. And in chapter 2, the authors, the evangelists who came there, they said, we were gentle among you like a mother. That's what we were like. In verse 11, they said, we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. And so they give this picture. That's what we were like. You remember? We were like a mother. We were like a father. In fact, the letter is saturated with this idea of family. 18 times in the short letter, they use the expression brothers, brethren. You look right at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 4. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. And over, 18 times he uses that expression, all the way right to the very end of the letter. They're brothers, they're family. And part of what made the church so irresistible were their deep connections and relationships with one another that were so profound. It's irresistible because we all want to be part. We want to belong. We want to be loved. And the church was that kind of place, that kind of people. What I'd like to do this morning is look at chapter 2. We've been in chapter 2 for a while. And I want to just draw four more things today, four more traits of an irresistible church that we see in the Thessalonian church. And we see it first modeled in the evangelist that started the church, Paul and Silas, and now Timothy joining them in the letter. Just four things, very quickly. They're very simple, but I think they're very profound. And if we embrace them and we allow God to make us this kind of people, we will become much more irresistible. So first of all, notice in verse 7, they expressed kindness. That's what they were like, the leaders. At the end of verse 6, they said, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but, oh, listen to this, we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That's what we were like. I mean, we could have thrown our weight around. I mean, we had the authority. We could have kind of come over you, but we came alongside you, and then we were among you. Not over you, but among you. Just like a mother. And yeah, that picture of a mother with a little baby, perhaps nursing that little baby, the gentleness, the care. We were gentle. We were kind. And that the term actually means mild and reasonable and considerate. Wouldn't that be good that we were all mild with each other, reasonable with one another, considerate toward one another? That's the way Paul and Silas were with them, and now they're modeling that, becoming like that themselves. The basic idea, of course, is to be kind, and it involves acceptance and respect and compassion, tender-heartedness. Again, that's the image of a mother with a young child. I think the impact of just simple acts of kindness is hard to measure. There was a video that went viral a couple of months ago. I think it's possible you saw it or maybe heard about it. It was a wonderful, simple act and yet profound. A young, I think 20-year-old guy was in a store and he was stocking shelves. Did you see that video? He was putting bottles of orange juice in a cooler. And as he's doing that, he noticed a little boy, a little autistic boy, Ziggy, who was watching him. And he was transfixed watching this, you know, wow, what are you doing? And Jeremy, I mean, he's a 20-year-old. You'd think he'd be like, pfft. But no, he was concerned and he treated the boy with such kindness. And he said, hey, would you like to help? And he invited him in and involved him. So little Ziggy now is handing him the bottles, and he's putting him in. And as this is going on, Ziggy's dad, who is a local high school football coach, he's filming the whole thing on his phone, carrying on a conversation with Jeremy, asking him about himself. And Jeremy's explaining to him that he would really like to go back to school because he would like to be a teacher. And Ziggy's dad posted that video, and the internet blew up just because of a simple act of kindness. So powerful was that kind act that Jeremy was rewarded. A local bank, I think it was a credit union, gave him a brand new car. And a crowdfunding site or whatever you call that was set up. And over $100,000 was given so that he could go back to school. That's the power of kindness. Just a simple act of kindness. And now we see in this church, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they're saying, hey, we could have been throwing our weight around, but no, we were kind to you, just like a mother. And now they're imitating that. And you wonder, do you wonder why they're a model church, an irresistible church? Oh, it's because they were characterized by kindness. And again, think of the impact. If we treat one another that way, and those who come and be part of our fellowship, if we express that same compassion and kindness, reasonableness, and care. So they expressed kindness. Second thing we notice is they developed affection. Again, verse 8. It says, we love you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. We loved you so much. The New American Standard says, having so fond an affection for you. And Paul and Silas, when they came into Thessalonica, they were constrained by the love of Christ, constrained them to go preach the gospel. But as they got there, got to meet the people, got to know them, they began to love them. And they had affection for them. It's an expression of an affection so deep and compelling as to be unsurpassed. That's what he's using here for the language. In fact, when you put this in the context here of this mother caring for her little children, it gives that picture of such a deep love, an affection, a bond that is not matched in any other way. In fact, this term, the expression, was found in some ancient transcripts and places where they talked about children that were lost. And this is the heart cry of the parent, of affection for them. But I find it interesting, too, it isn't just that they love them. It says at the end of the verse, you had become so dear to us. So they didn't walk into Thessalonica and immediately love them kind of full throttle. They loved them, but as they were there, it grew and they became more and more attached to them. And the relationship developed and deepened and was enriched. That's how they felt toward them and how they related to them. And in fact, as you recall, when they were forced to leave because of the opposition, it wasn't easy. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. Notice how they describe that departure. But brothers, there it is, that term, brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time in person, but not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. Well, you could just feel their heart. They loved them so much that you just torn apart when they had to leave. And that's why now he sent Timothy back. Chapter 3, verse 6. But Timothy has just now come to us from you, has brought us good news about your faith and love. He told us how you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. And that was one of the characteristics of the church. They're imitating those who came to them and developed such a deep affection. Now they have that same affection for one another. They don't want to be torn apart. When I think about this, I think of something, and I hesitate to tell you this because it's hard for me to even talk about. But when we moved here 4.5 years ago, it was very difficult to leave our family and our kids. And many of you know that. My little granddaughter, Amber, was 2 at the time. And she had spent a lot of time with us over nights and all of this. And moving was just so difficult. And the poor elders, you know, you have a good group of elders here. If you don't know that, you ought to know that. And my very first board meeting, some of you here, you remember this. I know you thought I was leaving for good. I hadn't even moved my things. They were still in Ohio. My very first meeting, I say, can I take a leave of absence and go back to Wisconsin for my daughter's birthday? And I remember some of you looking around like, but they let me go. And we went back. Spent a few days in Wisconsin with the kids. When we were leaving, after a few days there, we were getting in the car. It was so hard. Literally this ripping, tearing apart was what was going on. And I'm starting to back out. And Teresa said, do not look at the window. Don't look at the window. I looked at the window. I usually do what she tells me, by the way, but just in that case. But anyway, I looked at the window, and there was Amber. She had pulled the curtain back, and she was just... And I cried for 30 minutes going down the highway. Because that's what family's like. And Paul and Silas and Timothy are saying, that's what we're like. And that's what our relationships are like. So that when we're separated, it's like being ripped apart. And that's what is so irresistible about a church. When there's deep affection, not just surface friendliness, but true love. It goes deeper and deeper. And they talked about this in chapter 4. If you notice in chapter 4, verse 9, they said, now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you to do so more and more. And that's an irresistible church. We have that love that's continually going deeper and deeper. They were a church that was marked by affection. Third, I want you to notice this, and we can't miss this. They shared their very souls with one another. We read it already, but look again at verse 8. We loved you so much that we were, what, delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Not just to come and preach, to give you the word of God, but to give you our lives. To share, to impart something to you. The idea is to give you something of that which I retain part of it. I gave you my life. I still hold on to it, but I've given it to you. And it's interesting, the term lives here actually means the personality, the inner being. In fact, at the very end of the letter, in chapter 5, verse 23, we translate this as soul. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, there it is, soul and body, be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord. And what he's saying now in this passage is, we were delighted not just to share the word of God with you, but our souls with you. You've met people, right? That they're maybe friendly, you have a conversation, but you try to press in and they're just, you can see the walls go up. Like, well, hi. You know, they really don't want to let you in. And it can be threatening, right? Especially if you've done that before, you've been burned, you've been hurt, we all have. But my friends, an irresistible church is where the masks come off, the walls go down, we open our hearts, and we just share it all with one another. And we journey together. And we encourage one another, build one another up. Because we're all part of a family. Brothers and sisters. That is an irresistible church. they shared their souls. And finally, there's more we could draw out of this, but I just want to share one more. Finally, they modeled their message. They modeled the message. Continuing on, verse 9, so you surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We've worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses. And you recall, we've talked about this a lot in recent weeks, how they continue to draw back to their memory what happened when they were there. You're witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. You know that we walked the talk. We lived it before you. Now, they weren't perfect, but they demonstrated a life of purity. As we've seen already, there was no one who lay a charge against them. In that sense, they were blameless. And they're living before those they're preaching to. They're living the life before them. They said, you're witnesses. You saw what we're like. And then he goes into, he, Paul, and Silas go into this idea of the Father metaphor, verse 11. For you know how we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And just like fathers, you know if you're a father, you can't do the do as I say, not as I do thing. That doesn't work. Because they're going to do what you do. And you need to model what you want them to be and to become. And these evangelists, they understood that. They went in and so they lived the life. It says that their desire as a father for a child was to urge them to live a life worthy of God who called them. And so how did they urge them to do that first and foremost? By living that way themselves. They lived lives worthy of God who had called them. And now their spiritual children are imitating them. And there are people watching and they're saying, wow, we want to be like that. And they're a model for the people throughout the region. And David Briggs wrote a powerful story that illustrates this idea of modeling, and especially from a father. Wrote an interesting article titled, What I Learned About Faith from Watching My Father Die. And I'd like to read part of it. It's a little bit lengthy, so just bear with me and listen as we think about this idea of modeling the message that we all live lives worthy of our calling, worthy of God, and in so doing become irresistible. This is what Briggs has written. Before I was old enough to go to school, my dad often took me into work with him on Saturdays. I watched him sweep the floor before he began, and soon I had that job. He was hired to sweep the floors, and even after he became president of the company or worked on projects for famous clients, it was important to him to not lose sight of the dignity of all work. Faith was just part of life. Some of the best memories I had from childhood were attending midweek or Sunday worship services, or the adventure of walking together down a long hill with snow up to my chest during a heavy snowstorm to be greeted by the surprise pastor on Sunday morning. Oh, my dad, he wouldn't miss church for anything. And where there might have been self-pity, there was joy in his life. And still, there was something more. I didn't really pick up on it at first, but as the years went by, I noticed my father would not speak a bad word about others. At the dinner table, he talked about customers who defrauded him by asking for large amounts of work in advance and skipping out on payments. But there was never any talk of revenge or fighting back. He just said he would no longer deal with them. For almost my entire time growing up, a lot of it during the 60s when racial tensions boiled over in the cities like New Haven, he delivered food once a month to the poor in the city, telling me when I came along to stay in the car while he walked up to the top floor of the apartment complex to make sure families received their groceries. In a letter written to my father as he lay dying, I spoke of our walk to church during the snowstorm, but I told him the lesson he taught me about faith. It It came from seeing you live life. You genuinely loved everyone. And he writes, my father was born into poverty. He lived a humble life and he died in bleak, spare surroundings reserved for veterans with limited resources. His life was a Christmas and Easter story combined, testifying to the true happiness that lies within us. So what do I want to do with the rest of my life? He said, I want to be like my father. I want to be like my father. And the Thessalonian Christians, he said, I want to be like my spiritual father. And as they imitated their spiritual father, others looked to them and saw that transformation. And it was irresistible. But I want to kind of turn here at this point as we prepare to wrap up. And I just want to say something. You see, ultimately what makes a church irresistible? It's not us. Because you see, the Thessalonians were imitating Paul and Silas. But Paul and Silas were imitating someone. Who was that? Christ. Jesus. He's the one who makes a church irresistible. And as I said at the beginning, we need to become a little more irresistible. As our culture continues to shake and quake, and people fall off the edges of faith, we need to become a place where people are drawn, a place of hope. There's a recent book called The Way Back, How Christians Blew Our Credibility and How We Can Get It Back. Just briefly share, Phil Cook, Jonathan Bach, authors. They said, why did the early church succeed where we are failing? How did they transform the Western world in such a relatively short time? They did it because they did the things that baffled the Romans. The early church didn't picket. They didn't boycott. They didn't gripe about what was going on in their culture. They just did the things that astonished the Romans. They took in their abandoned babies. They helped their sick and wounded. They restored dignity to the slaves. They were willing to die for what they believed. After a while, their actions so softened the hearts of the Romans that they wanted to know more about these Christians, who they were, and what their God was like that they represented. In other words, they became irresistible. I gotta know what you got. And so without confrontation, protest, debate, love, they said, did its work. Love did its work. Irresistible church. Irresistible to us, to we who are part of the church, but irresistible to people who yet to know Jesus. It's about Jesus, my friends. Jesus. Jesus. They imitated Paul and Silas and Christ. And I just remind you what Jesus is like as we close. Of Jesus. He is irresistible. The Bible says we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Jesus is the one who makes a church irresistible. It's Jesus. And to the degree that we model Jesus, to the degree that we imitate Jesus and become like Jesus, to that degree we will become an irresistible church. And Jesus said, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men, people from everywhere to myself. The story is told of a traveler who heard about a powerful revival transforming Wales, early part of the 20th century. People were traveling from everywhere to go and be part of this revival. Traveler was getting off the train at the city. He was curious. He asked a worker, "How do I find the church where Evan Roberts is preaching, where this revival is taking place?" And the worker simply replied, "I'll just start walking. God's presence will draw you in." And my friends, that's it. That's it. It's not our pretty building. It's not even our example. It's Jesus, the presence of Jesus. And as we seek him together and say, "Oh God, would you come in your fullness and make us a family?" If we're not like a family, we are a family. And may your love just wash over us so that we're kind to one another and we demonstrate affection toward one another. And we model what it means to live a life worthy of God to one another. That people will just be drawn like a magnet. And they'll say, "I want what they have. I want to be part of that family." That's what I want, my friends. That's what I pray for. Will you join me? Will you be part of that? It involves just pulling down our defenses a little bit. Stepping forward a little bit. Being vulnerable. And as we pursue connections through small groups, it's taking a step and engaging others and allowing the love of Christ to flow through you to their hearts and their lives to become that kind of family. Would you join me? Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are at work in our hearts and midst, that you are transforming us, that you are making us like Christ. And once again, we just say to you, we surrender our hearts to you. We surrender our lives to you. Help us to be like Jesus. Thank you, Father, that what Paul and Silas and Timothy wrote of the church in Thessalonica in the first century is true here, that we really don't need to talk to this church about brotherly love because the love is here. And yet you're calling us to love one another more and more. And to love those who are coming, who are yet to know you. So God, as we embrace this truth, that we're not like a family, we are a family. Oh Father, would you help us to live that out in such a way that we will become contagious, we will become irresistible, that people will be drawn, not to us, but to you. It's for your glory, and in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.